fellowship with God. What does that mean? How do we live that out? How do we experience that? The context of Paul's words in this passage in 1 Corinthians is really he's commending them and he's telling them that God has provided everything for them, every good gift, and that would include the assurance of their salvation, that on the day of Christ's return, they'll be found blameless. He says in verse 9, God is faithful to see this. In fact, he says that God called them into fellowship, koinonia, with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the God who called them into fellowship is faithful. So all that God's doing, all that he commends to the Corinthians, his assurance is based on God's faithfulness, not necessarily their good work. Are you tracking with me on this? So given that, I want to focus on this again, this theme. God has called us into fellowship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we've been talking for the past couple of weeks about this word koinonia, we're learning more. Are we not learning more about the word, about what it means? The first week, I asked you a trick question. Remember the trick question? How many were here the first week we started this? Oh, okay. Well, a lot of you weren't here. It's a good thing I'm going to review. I basically just asked a question. I said, how many know what the word koinonia means? And most everybody that was present raised their hand, and the typical answer is what? Fellowship. So we translate, because we've been taught, if you've been in the church any length of time, at some point you begin to hear this word koinonia, what's it mean, and then it's translated largely fellowship for most of us. But as we've been studying, we see that it means much more than just fellowship. So the question is, what have you learned in the last couple of weeks about this word koinonia? So in reflecting on that, I just, again, want to do some review, and especially since a number of you were not present, I think this will be helpful to you. The word koinonia, it's a Greek word, and it translates a number of ways in the New Testament. It's translated as participation. It's translated as partnership. It's also used and translated with the word sharing, and of course, the word fellowship. And the various uses of koinonia, these various uses convey two related meanings. First of all, it basically means to share together. So when you think of koinonia, it's to share together. But there's a second related meaning, and it means to share with. Now, each of those two meanings, to share together and to share with, can be further divided under two subheadings. If we just look at the first one, to share together in the sense of joint participation would refer primarily to a relationship that we have together as Christians in Christ. Now, this is imperative that we know. If we miss the fact that koinonia denotes, first of all, a community relationship in Christ among all believers, then we miss the most significant aspect of true biblical fellowship. This is absolutely crucial to grasp. And beloved, if we don't grasp that idea, the idea that we belong to one another in the body of Christ. In fact, Paul uses those words in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, using this analogy of a body to describe the church. He says, in effect, we belong to one another. And in belonging to one another, what we do, how we live, affects one another. I have no right to my own life. If you understand this whole idea of fellowship and being united together in Christ, We are interdependent. My hand just can't function on its own. It just can't do its own thing. I can't just go about my own business. Well, it's my life. I can do with it as I please. No, you can't. If you are a Christian, what you do impacts my life. It impacts the body of Christ. And so we have to first and foremost grasp this understanding. And again, the Apostle Paul underscores that fact for us. We belong to each other. Koinonia also means to share together in the sense of partnership. Not only relationship, but partnership. We're partners. We're partners in a great work, if you will. Our partnership together has one objective. How many people are in business? Are you in business for any particular reason? Huh? Yeah, to make a what? A profit. That's right. It's not a bad word. So if you're in business, if you're in a partnership in business, your partnership has a goal in mind. The goal is to produce a product or a service to gain a profit, right? Well, we're in a partnership. And the objective of our partnership is to what? Anybody know? Glorify God. That's why it's imperative that we be in this relationship with each other, and that we're all working together in a partnership to make sure that God is glorified. Now, the second primary meaning of koinonia, first was to share together. The second one is to share with, others what we have. And again, this can be divided into two subheadings, to share with one another what we have spiritually. What has God given me spiritually? What has God made known to me about Himself that I can share with other people, other believers, that'll help them know Him better and enrich their fellowship with Him? The point of my sharing with you each week is to help you know Him better and to enhance your fellowship with Him. I don't just stand up here for my health. My hope and prayer is certainly that your life is enriched and strengthened, and hence your fellowship with God is enriched and strengthened. So I'm sharing with you. So we share with one another things that God has blessed us with spiritually. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we saw that the early church, those early believers, they were devoted to some things because they began to understand the value and the necessity of them. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They wanted to know what God's will was. They want to know how God thought. What did He want for them? So they could share it among themselves. They were devoted to the fellowship. They understood the value of the relationships that God was building amongst them. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. That doesn't just mean communion, but it's inclusive of a much broader idea of just Christians eating together. And in that context, a very informal context, and you know when you eat together, it's just a wonderful time, isn't that true? Serve food and they will come. But in that kind of a context, there can be this give and take, there can be this sharing, there can be this mutual edification go on. And they were devoted to prayer. They understood the value of their relationship with God, and they wanted that enhanced through that avenue of prayer. But also, secondly, it means sharing not just spiritual things, but sharing material possessions. We know that because if you go back into the book of Acts again in chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, we see Luke records that when there was a need, when somebody in that body had a need, that other people had some resources that could be used to facilitate the meeting of that particular need. Some people actually sell property and houses and bring the money, lay the proceeds of the sale at the apostles' feet, we're told, and the apostles would make sure that the money is distributed to wherever the need was. So there was some oversight to that. Now last week, we began to look at the foundation for our fellowship with one another. What do you suppose is the foundation for our fellowship with one another? Now, you may have never have thought in these terms, but I want to help you think of these terms. Do we need a foundation for fellowship with each other? A beginning point, a starting point? What do you think that might be? Our fellowship with God, right? Paul says what? Go back to verse 9, 1 Corinthians 1. What do you say? God has called you into what? Fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. So I want to talk to you again about fellowship with Him. Koinonia with God through the person of Jesus Christ. That's our foundation. That's our beginning point. We can't have meaningful fellowship with one another unless we are individually experiencing vital, meaningful fellowship with God. I mean, just try to have fellowship with somebody who doesn't know the Lord. It's awkward. You can't share the kinds of things you want to share that's on your heart that you can share with another believer, right? And so this is absolutely foundational and for us to understand it. True fellowship with God embraces two things. One, the objective fact of that relationship. And secondly, the experiential aspects of that relationship with Him. In other words, the fact is, if you are a born-again Christian, you are in relationship with God. That's the fact. Now, we're going to call those two aspects, our union with God, and then the experiential part, our communion with God. So, logically, I can't really experience or have communion with God unless I am first what? In union with God. Unless I'm united to Him. Unless I'm in fellowship with Him. So let's explore these dynamics. Now again, last time we began to consider this objective aspect. The fact that as born again believers we share in the very life of Jesus Christ Himself. Now that statement in and of itself is mind-boggling. We share, if you're a Christian, truly born again, you share in the very life of Jesus Christ Himself. Think about that. Paul uses the phrase to describe that union that exists between the believer and Christ. Paul uses the phrase in Christ throughout all of his letters. You read it, in Christ. In Christ, if you be in Christ, if you be in Christ, you are in Christ. Romans 8:1, if anyone be in Christ, there's no condemnation due to him. Well, why? Because there's no condemnation to Christ. If I'm sharing what's Christ, if I'm sharing in his life, no condemnation to me. Make sense? It is the union, that very union that is symbolized by Jesus' analogy of the vine and the branches. If you turn back to John chapter 15, I want you to see these words. John's Gospel, chapter 15, page 1103. Verses 4 and 5. Now, he uses this analogy of the vine and the branches to teach us that believers are indeed united to Him in such a vital way that we participate in all of the virtue and all of the power residing in the risen, glorified Jesus Christ. That is unimaginable. You can't even figure that out unless He tells you that. We participate in all of His virtue, all of His goodness, His righteousness, His beauty, His power. We participate in that. In verse 4 of chapter 15, this is Jesus teaching on the vine and the branches. He says, remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. Now we understand that. Just simply by observation. You've got a vine, you've got a branch. The branch has to be intimately united to the vine for it to bear fruit. Isn't that true? So he says, based on that, it must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Do you suppose that God wants us to live, full, blessed, abundant lives? Now, not necessarily in terms of temporal kinds of experiences like lots of money and goods and things like that, although those things are there. But full and rich and abundant in the sense of all the things that are intangibles. Much fruit. I want my life to be fruitful. Now, the fruit he's talking about, I want to suggest to you, is the same fruit that Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5, known as the fruit of the... And he identifies the fruit by 9 qualities, doesn't he? By the way, it's not fruits of the Spirit. It's fruit of the Spirit. How many want to bear much fruit? How many people would say, I want to be a more loving person. I want to be a more joyful person. I'm tired of being a crab. I'm just tired of not being hopeful. I'm tired of just being dour. I want to have some joy in my life. You ever tried to be joyful? You get up in the morning and say, I'm going to be joyful today. Joy, 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 joy springs from my heart. How many want to be more peaceful? How many want to be more patient? Oh, yeah. See, that's the one we have this... I'm not too sure about that one. Because we know intuitively to be more patient requires trials, because trials teach us patience and so forth. So we say, I like that, but... Now notice, if you've got a vine, you got a branch, you got some fruit on the branch, how does the fruit get there? Because it's the life that comes from the vine through the branch that produces the fruit, right? So this intimate union is absolutely necessary. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Now notice this. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Nada. Nil. Zip. Zero. Nine. Nixed. Nada. How do we say it in Chinese? What is it?
Zero.
Good. So here you got the vine, you got the branch. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branch, you can't bear any fruit. We want to bear fruit, right? Much fruit, like he says. It appears like the branch just kind of is there, doesn't it? And the fruit just kind of appears. Now here's where we have a little difficulty with the analogy. We can't press the analogy so far as to give the impression that we are just passive in our union with Christ. Very important. There's an active transport system in that branch, isn't there? It appears like the branch is passive, but it's not passive. It's actively involved in the transmission of the life force from the vine to bear the fruit. For our particular application, Jesus tells us to remain in Him, to abide in Him. We're going to talk about what that means. Paul phrases it this way in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He says, continue to live in Him. This is something active. Continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith. Now, when Jesus says, remain in me, abide in me, or Paul says, continue in me, both of those statements are in the Greek mood, in the Greek text, of command. So these are commands. Jesus isn't just suggesting. He knows our natural fleshly nature is such that it will not, if just left up to our own devices, we will not. It's just like, let me suggest to you something. And you go, eh. But if I'm in your life and I say, I command you. Now that has a lot more bearing, doesn't it? Okay? So He commands us. And we need to be commanded. In order to do this, In order to remain in him, in order to indeed, as Paul says, continue to live in him, we must renounce some things. Now, I know when I say that, renounce, it, typically most of us think of sins and so forth, and certainly we do renounce, we do repent of those things. But let me put it to you this way. We must renounce all confidence in our own wisdom. We must renounce all confidence in our own power, in our own merit, and look entirely to Christ for what we need to live the Christian life. That is not something typically we do. We're very accomplished people, aren't we, by and large? We're successful, a lot of us, in lots of endeavors. Many of us are well-educated, accomplished. I mean, look at the community we live in. We have tons of stuff. We have tons of experience. And we tend to lean on those things, don't we? We tend to just live our life, just very naturally, kind of mindless, if you will, if I can use that word, of our desperate need for Christ. Now you say, well, okay, I'm a Christian, and you know, and I don't have a felt need. You know, I mean, I'm pretty successful. I can conduct myself. My life is pretty together. I'm not a, you know, I don't go out and rape, pillage, and plunder. I got it together. Yeah, but that's not the test. The test is, are you bearing fruit? Are you bearing fruit? You cannot bear fruit if you're living this Christian life according to your own wisdom, your own strength and power, based on your own merits, your own abilities, talents, etc., etc., etc. Am I making sense? See, the key issue is, am I bearing fruit? What does he say? Remain in me, and I in you, and you will bear what? Much fruit. That's our goal. God is glorified. We're participants in this great, great venture to see that God is glorified. God is glorified when we bear. Thank you. Somebody's listening. Listen to the writer of the Proverbs. He just sums it all up. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Familiar verses to many. He tells us, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Now, there's the first challenge, isn't it? Well, okay, I can trust in him with most things. No, trust him with all your heart. It's a challenge, trust him with all your heart. And trusting in him with all of our heart means that we do not what? Lean on our own understanding, which we are typically prone to do. Now, as I'm learning what it means to trust him with all my heart, not lean on my own understanding, now the next thing, the next dynamic, which is critical, is to learn how to what? What's he say? What's the third part? Come on, help me here. I'm working hard up here. You guys work too. Acknowledge him in all of my ways. Now, what does that mean? It means, one, to acknowledge him, that I need him and I need his power in everything. And that I acknowledge his will in every aspect of my life. In other words, yes, Lord. Okay, what do I do about this? What do I do about that? Okay, what's the manufacturer's handbook tell me? I'm going to go find the handbook and say, what does it say? What does it say? Okay, I'm going to do it. That's part of acknowledging him. But it's more than that. It's acknowledging my need for his power. And then what's the last part of this? And then he will what? He'll make my path. How many want their path to be straight? How many are sick and tired of the bumpy, crooked roads that you've been on? You want the path straight. The path is not going to be straight unless these things are in place. The writer to the Hebrews says the same thing, different words. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. He says to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the author and perfecter. He does it all. My part is to fix my eyes on Him. What does that mean? Acknowledge Him in all my ways. Not look to the left, not look to the right, not to lean on my own understanding, common sense, what my flesh wants. Not to give in to this world and the distractions of this world, but to say, Lord, I want you, your way is the best way. I want to acknowledge you every single moment of this day. I'm going to keep my eyes fixed on you. There's a great example of this in the Gospels, isn't there? Remember Peter? Peter's in the boat with the other disciples. Jesus comes walking out of the water, meets him. Peter goes, is that you, Lord? If that's truly you, call me out. I want to walk on the water. I want to meet you. I want to fellowship with you. So Jesus says, all right, come on. Come on, get out of the boat, walk on the water. Oh, and Peter does it. That had to blow everybody's mind except Jesus. And of course, Peter just got his eyes fixed where? He's got his eyes fixed where? Man, he's got his eyes fixed on Jesus. He's walking on the water. He's doing the impossible. Somehow he's enabled by the power of God to walk on water. This isn't just a fairy tale. It's not just a story. It's not just an allegory. This is historical fact. It actually happened. And then the account says he looked at the waves and the wind and the, in other words, he lost his focus. And then what happened? He began to sink. Do you see the principle? Fix your eyes on Him, the author and perfecter of your faith. I don't care what the circumstance is. It doesn't really matter. The point is, your confidence is in Him. You're learning what it means to acknowledge Him in all of your ways and say, Lord, I trust you. I trust you. This is one scary situation, but I trust you. We're going to go for it. Now, question. What makes the looking to Him effective and fruitful for you and I? What makes the looking to Him, keeping our eyes fixed on Him, what makes that effective and fruitful, do you think? What is it? Avoiding distractions. The basic fact that we're in Him. The basic fact that I'm in Him. That makes it effective to look to Him. That makes it fruitful to look to Him. The fact that I'm already in Him. I'm already united to Him. I don't have to go all over and look for help anyplace else. Him. He is my very present help in trouble. Especially. Notwithstanding all the normal events of life. A branch can draw no life from the vine unless that branch is an integral part of the vine. It does no good to nail an unattached branch to the vine. Why? Because there is no life-giving connection. But those branches that are an integral part of the vine share in the very life of the vine. This is just astounding. That's what God has done in calling us into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. He has brought us into a vital relationship with Jesus that is as intimate as the relationship of the branch to the vine. This is not just an intellectual exercise. This is absolutely the truth. When you say, I believe in Jesus, what do you mean by that? It's not just that He died for your sins. It's much, much more. I believe that He's my Savior, but I also believe that He is my life. That I participate in His life. He made us to share in the very life of Jesus. And as so, we have been made partakers of the divine nature. Peter says it, 2 Peter 1:4. We are participants, we are partakers of the divine nature. I was reading Oswald Chambers the other morning, and I ran across this quote, and I thought, oh, this is exactly what we're talking about. Listen to what he says. And you may want to note this. This is a keeper. I don't know if we have it for you on the screen or not. God's life in us expresses itself as God's life, not as a human life trying to be godly. Think about that. Let me say it again. God's life in us expresses itself as God's life, not as a human life trying to be godly. Typically, we find ourselves trying to be godly in our own strength, trying just to imitate Him, when in fact we cannot do it. It's His life in us. That life must express itself as His life in us and through us. Is that not just mind-blowing to you? It is to me. What a revelation. What an understanding. What an insight. Years ago, a man by the name of Dawson Trotman started a group called Navigators, which was a discipling ministry and started on college campuses, and it's grown and expanded over the years. How many know about Navigators? Oh, good. A number of you. You know, I asked this question on Friday night. Nobody had heard of Navigators. It just blew me away. Well, they used an analogy that may be familiar to you, certainly to those of you who are familiar with Navigators, an analogy of a four-spoked wheel. And the four-spoked wheel was used to illustrate the most basic elements of the Christian life. The hub of the wheel represents, what do you think? Christ, that's right. Not us. We always have this fascination of putting ourselves at the center of everything, right? It's all about me. No. It's about Christ. He's the hub. He's the center, if you will, of the Christian life. And He is, as such, the source of the power to live this Christian life. Just as the power of a wheel comes from its hub through the spokes to turn the rim, the power for the Christian life comes from Jesus Christ through such means or spokes, if you will, as the Word of God, prayer, fellowship, service, four spokes. Our tendency, typically, is to focus on the spokes. Our tendency is to focus on the things that we must do. I must read my Bible as a religious work. I must pray. I must be in fellowship. I must serve. Yes, all those things are very, very important. But we tend to focus on those things, and when we do that, we tend to neglect the proper focus on the hub, Jesus Christ, who is, after all, the source of the very power of our Christian life. Now, it's not the Word of God itself, it's not prayer in and of itself, that supplies the power and the grace. I read my Bible simply because I wonder how God thinks. I open my Bible and say, God, talk to me. I want to understand how you think. I want to understand your ways. I want to understand more richly, more deeply, more profoundly your purpose and will for us, for me. And this is very important for me, obviously, as a pastor, right? Because I don't want to tell you anything that's not true. So as I look into the Word, and as I pray, as I involve myself in the lives of other believers, as we share back and forth, these things are really kind of conduits of God's grace and His power into my life and also into your life. But I don't focus on those things in and of themselves and in some legalistic fashion. My focus is always on Him. I want to know what you think. I'm going to read your Word. I'm going to read your book. I want to talk to you. I want you to speak to me. I want you to inspire my mind, inspire my thinking. I want to illuminate my understanding and so forth. So the Word of God and prayer and these other spokes, if you will, are just the primary means whereby the Holy Spirit mediates God's grace in His insight and His work in my life through the Holy Spirit. We must never so emphasize the spokes of the wheel, which simply are the channels of God's grace, that we lose sight of the hub, Jesus Christ, who is the source of it all. That's fundamental. These things are all very, very, very important, but they do not supersede keeping our eyes fixed on Him, looking to Him on an ongoing, continuous basis. We must actively abide. We must actively remain in Christ. In other words, we must look to Him by faith to sustain us, to nurture us, to provide all we need to live a life that's pleasing to Him, a life worthy of Him, a life that will glorify Him. All of us, we're in this process of learning, are we not? I want to learn more and more what it means to trust You. I want to learn more and more what it means to depend on You. I want to learn more and more what it means to just depend on You moment by moment by moment. And that's really what it comes down to. When you came to Christ for salvation initially, did you come bearing any special gifts and abilities and talents and resources that God could use? I mean, we do this all the time. We tell each other, say, you know, if so-and-so could just get saved, boy, they would be great for God. No. When you came to Christ, you can only come to Christ if you renounce all this stuff. You have to. You have to renounce your dependence on these things. You have to renounce any confidence whatsoever in yourself and place your trust entirely in Him. That's what it means not to lean on your own understanding.
Well, you know, I've got all this stuff to offer to God, you say. God, when You got me, You got a good deal.
You just see God up in heaven going, ooh boy, do I have some work to do. Humble you, buddy. No, I come with empty hands of faith. I come saying, Lord, all I got to bring You is brokenness and pain, confusion, frustration, resentment, bitterness, and all the baggage. I got nothing to really bring that's worth anything. And if I think I do, then I must renounce it. In the same way, as I live the Christian life, not just in the beginning, but as I live the Christian life, I must continue to renounce any confidence in myself along the way. Well, I'm really getting it together, you know, I got something to... No, you can't go there. Maintain a continual posture of humility. God gives grace to the humble. Again, continuing to place your trust entirely in Him. Now, this doesn't mean that we should become passive in a let go and let God approach to the Christian life. You seen that bumper sticker? Let go and let God. Every time I see one of those, I want to stop my car, pull that person over the side, and rip that thing off their bumper. Let go and let God. What a cop out. What a misunderstanding of the Christian life. No, not at all. Rather, we're called to a dependence on the Holy Spirit, whose work it is to mediate this life of Christ to me, enabling me to live a life that's pleasing to God. It's not I just abandon everything. Do you know that there are basically four ways you can live the Christian life? Four ways. And I think as I describe these, you're going to say, ooh, that's me. Then you say, ooh, that's me too. The first way to live the Christian life is to do it entirely on your own, by your own effort and willpower. Now, most Christians doing this don't realize they're doing it, because we're so used to doing everything on our own, aren't we? I can do it by myself. We're like little kids. I know how to do it. You don't need to tell me. I know it needs to be done. Of course, we know that this way is doomed to failure, right? Jesus said very plainly to us, apart from me, you can do nothing. You do nothing. Don't even try it. If we attempt a solo effort, there will be some meager expressions of the life of Christ evidenced in our life and through our life, only by the simple fact that we're in union with him to begin with, right? So his life is still there. But there will be some meager expressions of that life. They won't be abundant. You won't see much fruit. But in our daily spiritual life, we'll find if we're going down this trying to do it in our own strength, we'll find that we will experience mostly failure, mostly frustration, and very likely unsatisfactory relationships with other people. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit will hardly be visible. And I wonder why. See, the measure is not just lots of vigorous activity, lots of Christian activity. The issue isn't apparent Christian success. The issue is fruitfulness. What do I see coming out the other end? Am I more loving? Am I more joyful? Am I more peaceful? Am I becoming more patient? Am I becoming kinder, gentler, a gooder person? Am I becoming more self-controlled? You see, it's not stuff that I'm deliberately doing. It's generated in my life and through my life by God. It's His life flowing through me. It's not me generating it on myself by my own effort. And the only way I'll know is if I'm doing this in my own effort is there fruit or not. If there's no fruit, then I'm going, oh, I'm barking up the wrong tree, wrong path. Which leads me then to the second way to live the Christian life. Because you realize now at that point, the first way is not going to cut it. So I'm going to do the second way. The second way is largely, frequently, a reaction to the first. And by that I mean, having experienced the futility of the self-effort way, we go to the other extreme by deciding to do nothing at all. It's like the proverbial swing of the pendulum. I'm over here working hard, and it's just nothing but futility. So I say, well, what the heck? And I let the pendulum swing to the other side, and I just give up, and I say, that's it. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to turn it all over to the Lord. Anybody ever say that? Largely out of what? You say that out of what? Frustration. Which is a testimony to what? You've been way over here. It's all been self-effort. You've never really been surrendered to the Lord. You've never really trusted Him. You've never really depended upon Him. You've never been willing to stay in the process dependent upon Him to produce the fruit. And so you get so frustrated, you let the pendulum swing to the other side, and you say, you know what? I'm just going to turn it all over to the Lord and allow Him to live His life through me. And on top of that, maybe to augment that kind of attitude, maybe somewhere along the way you've either heard or read or thought that any effort on your part to live the Christian life would be of the flesh or legalism. And so here's another barrier. Here's another thing that it's going to guard you against being active in your faith. And we conclude that we should not work at living the Christian life, but simply trust God who does all the work for us. Not so. Again, the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because God is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. So we do work. We don't just abandon it. But many of us have tried this approach and discovered that this too is not God's way. So that opens the door for the third way to live the Christian life. And this third way is the Lord help me approach. I see a number of you are smiling at that one. You are familiar with that. Maybe you're there right now. Lord, help me. Now, this is very subtle. You have to see this. The Lord help me approach really is a statement of a partial dependence on the Lord. Lord, help me. Partially dependent on Him. The attitude that I really can, of myself, live the Christian life up to a point, but I need God's help after that point. I mean, I can function. I can go through life. I got it together. I know what to do. I know when to turn right. I know when to turn left. I don't need to ask God. I don't need to say, God, give me power to turn left. So I can function up to a point in my own strength, in my own human wisdom. There's a certain reservoir of wisdom in me. There's a certain reservoir of goodness, certain reservoir of strength that I can draw on for the ordinary duties of life. Beyond that, I do need the Lord's help. Now, this may be the attitude of some people who like to quote the saying, Lord, help me remember that nothing is going to happen to me today that you and I can't handle together. Does that sound vaguely familiar to anybody? In other words, you and I are in this together. Sadly, this is probably the most common approach amongst sincere Christians today. Lord, help me. It's the approach used by literally thousands upon thousands of Christians who pray a prayer for God's help at the beginning of the day, but who proceed from that point onward throughout the day as if it all depended on them. Unless they meet a crisis situation. It's the attitude most of us fall into at various times if we're not watchful. John Owen, the great Puritan pastor and writer, said this. He says, we do not have the ability in ourselves to accomplish the least of God's tasks. This is a law of grace. When we recognize it is impossible for us to perform a duty in our own strength, we will discover the secret of its accomplishment. But alas, this is a secret we often fail to discover. Think about that. Now, the fourth approach to the Christian life we'll call the abiding in Christ way. Now, the believer who practices this approach knows that the self-effort approach, that the let go and let God approach are both absolutely futile. They're not going to lead anywhere except to frustration. He's also learned that he needs God's help, not just beyond a certain point, but in every single aspect of life. He doesn't pray for help just in times of crisis or stress. Rather, his prayer is, God, enable me all day long, for without you, I can do nothing. Now, he doesn't just pray that prayer at the beginning of the day. He prays it throughout the day. I try to remember to pray that prayer all day. Lord, I can do nothing without you. I can do nothing without you. Why? Because I do not want to slip into habit of functioning in my own strength and ability in getting proud about what I can accomplish. I want God glorified. So, Lord, you enable me, because without you, I can't do nothing. There's not going to be any real fruit born in my life and through my life except that you are producing the resources to bear the fruit. Make sense? Let me illustrate this. Imagine that God asks you to lift a heavy log. And let's say that the log symbolizes a difficult circumstance you must go through. Or maybe the log symbolizes just the day-to-day demands of the Christian life for you. You don't say, Lord, I've got a log that's too heavy for me to lift. If you will take one end and I will take the other end, together we'll lift this log. See, the abiding in Christ way to live the Christian life doesn't say that. Instead, if you're learning to abide in Christ, you say this, Lord, you must enable me to lift this log if I am to do it. Now, to all appearances, it seems as if I am lifting the log, and truly I am, but I'm doing so only because you have given me all the strength to do it. Now, do you see the difference between Lord, help me and Lord, enable me? It's not a partnership between me and God. He's providing everything I need to lift that log. I'm going to lift it, but I'm going to lift it in His strength. This echoes what Paul says in Philippians 4:13. How many know that verse? He says, I can do what? Everything, because he gives me the strength. He gives me the strength. I have no excuse. If I'm abiding in him, whatever he calls me to do, whatever he calls me to be, I can do it. Why? Because he gives me the strength. I can't say, well, I can't do that. Yes, you can. Trust him. Acknowledge him in all of your ways. Keep your eyes fixed on him. He's going to strengthen you. How many know what it means to have your eyes fixed on him and then you look away, even for an instant, and you get distracted? And you cannot do or don't do what he's called you to do. And there's no strength there. There's no power there. But as long as you keep your eyes focused on him, you can do it. Right, Deb? You can do it as long as you got your eyes fixed on him, right? Not distracted. I can do everything. Now, the log for Paul in that context, when he writes those words, was the challenge of contentment in the midst of changing circumstances. How many have had circumstances change in their life? And find it really tough to be content when that circumstance changes. Now he says, you know, I've learned the secret of contentment wherever I am, whether I have plenty or little. That's a challenge. So who gave him the ability to be content in that changing circumstance? He got it from Christ. Paul was able to meet the challenge, not simply with God's help. He was able to meet the challenge with God's total enabling. It was all God giving him the ability to meet that challenge, to be content. Which means surrender, really. Again, reading from John Owen, he expressed this very attitude of total reliance on Christ when he paraphrased Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This is rich. Quote, "The spiritual life which I have is not my own. I did not induce it, and I cannot maintain it. It is only and solely the work of Christ. It is not I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. My whole life is his alone." Is that not powerful? What a realization. It's his life in me. I renounce any claim I have to anything that I can contribute. It's nothing. I'm here to serve him. I'm here to glorify him. But I do so by his powerful enabling. And the only reason, the only way I connect with that is I continue to learn what it means to acknowledge him in all my ways. Keep my eyes fixed on him. Trusting in him with all my heart. Not looking to the left or to the right. This abiding in Christ approach, again, recognizes that as renewed human beings, we are called to use all of our being, all of our faculties, our mind, our will, our emotions, our affections, in order to live out the Christian life. But to do so, not in my own strength, but to do so in total dependence on him. Total dependence on him. Working in my mind. Working in and through my affections. Working in and through my will. Empowering me with all the power of the risen Jesus. Abiding in Christ does not denote, beloved, an absence of conscious effort on our part. It indicates an all-out effort on our part. But an effort that's made in total dependence on the Holy Spirit to mediate the very life and power of Jesus. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. You see a great illustration of this. Paul's all-out effort in total dependence on Christ. Verses 28 and 29 of chapter 1 of Colossians. Paul says, "We proclaim him," meaning Christ, "admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." That's the testimony of every pastor, of every Christian worker, that everyone be presented perfect in Christ. Verse 29. To this end, and look at his words, to this end, I what? I labor. That's a very strong word. I labor, struggling. That word struggling is a translation of the Greek word agonizomai, from which we also get the word agonize. I labor, agonizing, with all my energy. With all whose energy? His energy. With all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Beloved, do you see Paul was conscious of his own personal effort there? All out effort. Not holding back anything. Struggling, laboring with all his energy. See, we could very easily say, well, if I'm depending upon him, if it's his power and his energy and his strength in me, then things are just going to be so easy. No, the point is to bear fruit, not that it'd be easy for you. You can't bear fruit without him. And part of bearing fruit, there's going to be a struggle. There's going to be some agonizing. There's going to be work to be done. It's an all-out conscious effort. But if you're doing it with his energy empowering you, you know there's going to be fruit. You're confident of that. Vigorous activity on our part, but activity that is combined with a total dependence on him for the wisdom and the strength to carry it through to completion. You say, well, I'm ADD. I'm bipolar. I eat Twinkies. I mean, we go on and on, right? I told my wife one day, I said, she was talking to me about something I'd forgotten. I said, it's my ADD. See, I don't have an excuse. If I'm truly dependent on him, it's his power. It's not my condition. We're all weak, aren't we? We're all limited in some sense, aren't we? We all have our little pet labels that really we turn into excuses for not being responsible. For not following through. For not completing something. Well, it's just my condition. No. It's his power at work in us. It matters not anything about me. What matters is my total dependency on him and his power at work in me. I can do everything he's called me to do and he's prepared for me to do because he'll give me the what? The strength to do it. Thank you. You see, it's an awareness that all the conscious, visible things we do in the Christian life amount to nothing without his divine enablement. They just amount to nothing. It's wood, hay, and stubble. It's the awareness that unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. The person who understands what it means to abide in Christ knows that the builder must work and that the watchman must guard, but that both must do so in dependence on Jesus Christ. That's what it comes to. What are you building? What are you doing? What are you guarding? What's going on? What's God called you to? What dream, what vision has he birthed in you? Where are you participating? What responsibilities has he entrusted to you? You can't do them. You can't address them. You can't fulfill them in your own strength. You can't do so in order that all of your work be fruitful. The fruit's only going to come as you remain in Him, as you abide in Him. Not doing it in your own strength. Not letting go and let God. It's not you and me, God. It's, I'll do what you call me to do, but I'm going to depend on you to strengthen me. I'm going to take a step of faith. I can't stand this marriage. I want out. Wait a minute. You're married. Stay in there and live in this marriage with by God's strength, by God's empowering. I can't stand this whatever life situation. I'm struggling with this or that or the other thing. I can't seem to get free. Walk with God. Trust Him. Tell Him, Lord, you called me to lift this log. I'll lift it, but I'm going to trust that you're going to empower me to lift it. I'm going to be responsible. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to lift this log, but I trust you to give me the power to do it. I may agonize, I may labor, but I know we're going to lift the log. Amen?
Amen.
Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord. We love you this morning. We thank you for the great work you're doing in our lives. We thank you that we can be, and we need to be, totally dependent on Jesus in us. Thank you that you've called us into intimate fellowship with Him.